Convenient categories for people often make it very hard to see people as the individuals that they are. Everybody's unique. They don't just fit a category. Now, there might be some truth to certain stereotypes. After all, I am a white dude. I don't jump very tall, very high. I can't dance, and I watch a lot of Food Network. So there might be some truth to stereotypes that apply to people. But people hear the gospel and accept it not as groups, but as individuals. And people frequently defy expectations and defy stereotypes. Take the Samaritan woman at the well, for example, in the Gospel of John. She realized that this Jewish man in front of her, talking to her, defied certain expectations. And she herself defied the stereotypes about a woman like her. Somebody might say in reading the book of Acts that the Jews rejected the gospel. And many of the Jews did reject the gospel, except when they didn't reject it and became foundational members of churches in certain cities and regions. The Corinthians had stereotypes attached to them. In fact, in Roman plays, whenever a character was a Corinthian, he or she was always portrayed as a drunkard. Paul told Titus in the short epistle to Titus about Cretans, and he said there's a saying that goes around that Cretans are a certain kind of person, that they're lazy and they're awful people, and in a way it's true. So the Cretans had some stereotypes attached to them. Slaves and masters had stereotypes. Barbarians and Scythians, Jews and Greeks, men and women, they all have stereotypes attached to them. As was read earlier in our worship service in Colossians chapter 3, we're told as Christians to defy these stereotypes. He says in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 10, "And having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal," Paul writes, "in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." A similar statement is made in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. But turn now in Revelation chapter 5, and notice here in Revelation 5, the song that is sung in this glorious scene that's being presented to us. It says, "They sang a new song," saying in Revelation 5, verse 9, "Worthy art thou," speaking of the Messiah, the Lamb that was standing as if slain, "worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So these convenient categories don't always fit the individual. Now, to illustrate that point, that everybody's going to hear the gospel and accept it or reject it on an individual basis, and that we cannot judge people as groups and paint people with a broad brushstroke, to illustrate that point, I want to look at three people from the book of Acts, all three of which come from the same class of people, from the same race of people, from apparently the same circumstances. There are three governors from Rome that are presented to us in the book of Acts. And you would think, all being relatively wealthy Roman governors, that they would all respond to the gospel message in the exact same way. Right? Once a Roman, always a Roman. Once a rich man, always a rich man. Once in politics, always in politics. And yet we find from these three Roman governors that each of them responded to the gospel not because of the group that they were a part of, but as individuals. Some accepted, some rejected. It's easy to stereotype Romans as the historical enemies of God's people, after all. Even before they played a major part in crucifying Jesus and subsequently harassing his followers for several centuries, There were times that they were shamelessly, openly hostile to Jews throughout their empire. Jesus dryly alludes to one of these examples in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, as does Luke, the writer of the Emperor Claudius, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. And even though historians like Josephus, who was a Jew, have recounted numerous conflicts between the Jews and the Romans, these were, in fact, relatively infrequent and scattered. In fact, Judaism itself was never considered an illegal religion under Roman law. And the Romans consistently, in different parts of their empire, protected the Jewish populations within their borders. They were afforded, like in Alexandria in Egypt, special privileges, prominent political status, and even incredible religious toleration. And while there might be a few isolated instances of institutionalized persecution against Christians under governors and Romans, people like Nero and Domitian, there were actually long periods of time in the Roman Empire and their history when Christianity flourished in that place, even to the point of converting many Romans from their pagan roots. Some of the strongest examples of Gentile converts to the gospel were Romans. You can see that amongst the professional soldierdom in Luke chapter 23, verse 47, Acts chapter 16, verse 27, or Acts chapter 10. These were professional soldiers, centurions, who ended up accepting, or at least coming to terms with the gospel. It would be foolish, of course, to characterize every Roman in the first century as being friendly to Christianity. But to paint all Romans with that broad brushstroke, either way, is just plain wrong. Of course, the practical application that I'll just do now, I'll get it out in the open now so you know where we're heading with this lesson is, don't look at people today as if they're just part of a stereotype or they're just part of a group. We actually have an incredibly diverse congregation here at Monte Vista. In case you have not noticed, and I'd be surprised if you didn't, and we have people from almost every corner of civilization here represented in Monte Vista. I say civilization in terms of Phoenician civilization, people here in Phoenix. We have people from the west side and the east side, people from north and people from the south. We have the suburbanites and people who live right in the heart of the city. We have many different races that are represented and ethnicities, many different backgrounds. And I think it's a wonderful thing. But we have a challenge in front of us. We have a challenge in front of us to continue presenting the gospel to a wide range of people. And to never look at somebody on the outside, to look at their background, if they're rich or poor, or whatever race they are, to not look at them as just a category and say, well, they'll never accept it, or they wouldn't be interested, or they always respond in this way. But to see people as the individuals that they are. And to realize that if the Romans, who seem so monolithic, if the Romans could accept the gospel or reject it on an individual basis, if even three Roman governors, who you'd think of all people in the world, three Roman governors could respond in such a diverse way, then anybody, upon hearing the gospel, could accept it or reject it. But we have to give people that chance. And it's not up to us to decide in advance how somebody is going to respond to the wonderful message of Jesus Christ. So let's begin in Acts chapter 24. And notice here in Acts chapter 24, a governor named Felix. Beginning Acts chapter 24, and notice here in verse 24. Now, Paul the Apostle is being kept under lock and key, and yet we read here that the governor Felix had some interest in him, seemed to be a curiosity of sorts. And it says here in Acts 24, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jew, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. That's a very broad subject, by the way. faith in Christ Jesus. A lot of the sermons that I preach could be put under the general category of faith in Christ Jesus. And when you talk to a lot of people, faith in Christ Jesus isn't that difficult of a topic. Most people, in fact, even unbelievers, don't mind hearing a little bit about faith in Christ Jesus. And they'll acknowledge that maybe there's some good that can come from having faith in this or that, or there's some good from having religion in a society and having religious people in a community. Faith in Christ Jesus, that was accessible for Felix. He didn't mind listening to that. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. So faith in Christ Jesus wasn't a problem for Felix, and he didn't mind hearing about that. But as soon as the subject strayed a little bit too close to more difficult things, like righteousness, as in, how are you living, Felix? How are you behaving, Felix? What are your morals? What is your character? What are the choices that you're making? Righteousness, self-control. Most people don't like to hear about self-control, do they? Most people don't like to hear about self-control. And there's silly things like eating too many donuts or having a bad diet or not being disciplined when it comes to exercise. Sure, people don't like to hear about that as it is. But when you start talking about self-control when it comes to the thoughts that you have toward women, self-control when it comes to the thoughts that you have about money, greed, jealousy, your neighbor's possessions, coveting his things, controlling those kinds of thoughts, having the self-control to be disciplined, not just with your hands and your feet and your words, but in your mind as well. That becomes more difficult. That's the kind of self-control that Jesus talked about in his Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, don't murder. And you know what? 99% of people are all on board with not murdering anybody. But Jesus says, I say unto you, it's not about the murder, it's about the anger behind the murder. And when you're angry, you're just as guilty as the murderer. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. And again, most people, okay, I get it. Don't commit adultery. We're all on board with that. But I say unto you, it's not just about the adultery, it's about the thought behind the adultery. The lust, before the adultery ever happens, it's the lust that leads into the adultery. Ugh. That kind of self-control is the self-control that makes us much more uncomfortable. And it made Felix pretty uncomfortable also. Righteousness, self-control, and as if that wasn't bad enough, the judgment to come. Paul, why do you have to ruin a nice conversation by bringing up hell? Huh? You know, we were having a nice religious conversation. We were doing a lot of beard stroking together, talking about philosophy and the interesting things in the cosmos. Why do you have to ruin it by bringing up hell? Why? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix became frightened by those things. So he says there, go away for the present time, and when I find time, I'll call for you later. Let's just brush that under the rug or deal with it later. I'm a little busy right now. And yet, even with that discomfort, even with how afraid he was of those subjects, it does say, at the same time, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. So he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. And that went on for 2 years, by the way. That went on for 2 years. So here's a man who is a Roman governor, but he's afraid of certain parts of the gospel message. Because those parts of the gospel message, I imagine, touched him a little too close. They touched parts of his life that he was uncomfortable with. He didn't want to go down that path of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Those things made him just a little too uncomfortable. And yet he didn't mind talking about other stuff as long as there was the possibility of a little bribe, a little under the table after the Bible study of, you don't have to stay in prison. You know, I could make life a little more comfortable for you, Paul. So practical application then is sometimes we're going to present the gospel to people and they may show some interest in certain things, but they like to divert the conversation away from the things they don't like. Personal experience then. I've had a number of Bible studies in the past where people don't mind talking about Jesus, and they don't mind talking about their favorite book of the Bible, but as soon as you bring up baptism or judgment or things like that, they'll steer it away from that as soon as they can. I had a Bible study with somebody sometime who, he just came in off the street, right? Walked into the church building. No, knocked on the door. I do keep the door locked, so nobody's worried about that. Knocked on the door, and then he said, well, I have some Bible questions for you. And I'm always game for Bible questions. And he sat in my office, and for about an hour just went on and on and on about space aliens. And are there space aliens? What does the Bible say about space aliens? And I said, listen, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about space aliens, but I'll tell you this. There has been one extraterrestrial being who has come to Earth and presented us with a really, really important message about what we need to do to be saved. And he didn't come in a flying saucer, and he didn't bring a robot with him that was going to destroy the Earth. It was Jesus. He did come. You want to talk about extraterrestrials? I'll tell you about an otherworldly being who came to this world. And he's got a message for you. He didn't want to talk about that, though. He kept bringing me off over to aliens. You know, somebody's going to respond in that way. And that's just how it is. And we've just got to present the message the way Paul did, with patience, even if it's 2 years long. And that went on for 2 years. Can you imagine 2 years of having a Bible study with someone and no fruit to show for it? And most of the time when we have a Bible study, if we don't get someone baptized in a couple weeks, we get a little frustrated by that. Like, I showed him everything he needed to see. I showed him the Bible verse. How come he's not being baptized? And we get kind of flustered after a couple Bible studies with someone. And here's Paul, captive audience, literally. But here's Paul presenting the gospel to Felix for 2 years. Nothing to show for it. And that's how some people are going to respond. But there was another Roman governor who responded in a very different way. His name was Gallio. We'll pick up here in Acts chapter 18. So if your Bible's open to Acts chapter 18. And Gallio was the proconsul, and the word proconsul, a proconsul was a kind of governor under Roman law. There were different kinds of governors, but they were all considered to be governors. So even though he's called a proconsul here, he was a kind of governor. So here in Acts chapter 18, let's pick up in verse 12. And we're in the city of Corinth, by the way, right? We're in the city of Corinth. Paul's been preaching, as it says in verse 11. He's been preaching there for a year and 6 months. 18 months of preaching in Corinth, and now we've got a bit of a dust-up that we've got to deal with. Verse 12, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, which was the region that surrounded Corinth. Corinth was the capital of the Achaean province. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, I've always liked that verse, by the way. I always imagine Paul raising a finger and going, when he was about to speak, Gallio chimes in and says to the Jews in verse 14, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. So he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. The man was all business. He was all business. It was about the politics. It was about law and order. It was about keeping things quiet. Because that's how they kept their job. A proconsul kept his job because things were quiet and functioning and operating normally by Roman standards. The Romans, here I am, I'm going to tell you a stereotype here in a lesson about not stereotyping people. The Romans loved law and order. They loved peace and quiet. They didn't like mischief. They didn't like trouble. They didn't like tumult. They just liked peace and quiet. And I think Gallio wanted peace and quiet. He wanted everybody to just leave him alone. Let's talk about Gallio a little bit here, okay? Well, it's important to note that Gallio's indifference ended up resulting in the release of the apostle. His attitude toward religion is nevertheless sadly typical of our culture. I've often encountered people in my own preaching who claim to avoid religion altogether because of their distaste for it. They don't like the way that organized religion is always debating and bickering. I don't like all the things that religion has done. I'm not interested in religion because religion produced the Salem witch hunts, and religion produced the Spanish Inquisition, and religion resulted in crusades in the Middle East, and religion breaks families apart. And I'm not interested in all that religious stuff. I don't like religion. It's a little sad, though, to see people dismiss religion itself because of some of the adherence to religion. Essentially, what Gallio is doing is throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Because he sees religion as nothing but trouble and mischief in his jurisdiction, he throws it all out. I'm not interested in listening to the Jews from the synagogue. I'm not interested in listening to Paul the apostle. I'm not interested in listening to any of them. If there's a matter of law, then we'll talk about it. But I'm not interested in this whole religious business. And when allowed to speak, the apostle was often quite convincing to the people around him, but not to Gallio. Not because Gallio didn't believe what Paul had to say, but because Gallio didn't even want to hear what Paul had to say. Now, it was a common fallacy, by the way, in the first century to lump Christianity in with Judaism, assuming that it was nothing more than a sect of Judaism. And I think that's what Gallio's doing here, which really amounts to sloppy investigation based on inaccurate perceptions. And you're going to meet people like that in your own personal evangelism. People like that who come to religion with a set of preconceptions about what religion is, about what Christianity is as well. And maybe they've only had experience with quote-unquote Christianity because of some bad experience they had going to a Catholic school growing up or something. Or maybe they've left a cult or something. And so the only thing that they know about religion, and again, what they think Christianity is this experience they had in a cult where they were abused or taken advantage of in some way. Maybe they read the newspaper and hear about how this great mega church televangelist pastor wants to buy an airplane for his ministry because he already got three of them, and he spilled something and stained one. He's got to buy a new jet. Or maybe they hear about somebody in a religious sense who's a leader who abuses little children or something, and that's all they see of Christianity. They'll throw out the baby with the bathwater. Of course, another great lesson is that we need to be diligent not to allow our actions to be used against God or His people later. That whatever Gallio's problem was with religion, whatever issue he had, must have been based on some personal experience he had. Don't be the person that the Gallios of the world turn to as the example of why they don't believe in God. Don't be the person so that when that unbeliever, when that Gallio out there, when that type of person says, "I'm not interested in religion at all, get it out of here." Don't be that person that they point to and say, "I knew a guy one time, he was my neighbor, and he claimed he was a Christian. He threw a bunch of garbage over the fence into my yard, and that's what Christians do." Don't be the person. Don't be somebody's excuse. Make it difficult for them when they encounter you as a believer, you as a representative of Christ, make it really difficult for them to square away who you are with what they want to believe about Christians. The misconceptions or the perception that they have, make it very difficult for them to square away, "Well, I've always wanted to think this. I've always believed this about religion, about Christians. But then I met this person, this coworker, this neighbor, this person that married into our family. Then I met this person, and he or she was nothing like what I always believed about religion." Be that person that changes someone's perspective, not just confirms the misconceptions that they want to have. And finally, turn to Acts chapter 13. And we meet another governor here on the island of Cyprus. And in Acts chapter 13, let's read about Sergius Paulus. Begin here in verse 6. Now they're on the island of Cyprus and they've come to Paphos. When they had gone through the whole island and as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, again, that's a kind of governor, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. I like the way that Luke points that out. That Sergius Paulus, he was no dummy. He was a man of intelligence. He thought about things, analyzed things. He was a curious person, a man of intelligence. So it goes on to say, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul, the apostles, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, verse 8, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. I've had that in a Bible study as well, where you get two people sitting down in a Bible study. Sometimes it's a husband or a wife, sometimes it's a couple of friends, but you get two people in a Bible study, and one of them is really curious, dialed in, asking great questions, engaged, and the other one is there as the skeptic. And he sits back, leans back in his chair, crossing his arms, asking all the questions, tough questions, diverting the conversation towards some argument of skepticism that he has refined over years and years and years of watching YouTube videos. That was a joke. But I've had Bible studies like that where one person's interested and the other person is just there to cause mischief. They don't want to hear the gospel. They just want to come and flummox somebody who's presenting the gospel and make sure that their buddy, spouse, whoever it is, doesn't end up believing. He's a person who's just in the way. A stumbling block is another term for it. He was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But verse 9, Paul, who was also known as Paul, or Saul, excuse me, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon, I've said this before, I'll say it again, whenever you read in the book of Acts the term he fixed his gaze upon him, something cool is about to happen, okay? It's like, buckle up, something interesting is going to happen. Fixed his gaze upon him and said, you are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, will you not cease to make crooked and straight, crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, verse 11, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Now, that might seem like kind of a harsh treatment for this Elymas magician fellow, but think of it this way. He might have lost his sight for a time, but that time was an opportunity for him to learn from his mistakes. And that is grace. Now, maybe it's not grace in the sense of his sins have been washed away and he's saved in the eyes of God, but that is a kind of grace where he was given time to think about what he had done, time to reflect upon the life that he had been living. He tried to confront the gospel, and the gospel blinded him. The power behind the gospel taught him a lesson. I certainly hope it taught him a lesson. I certainly hope that he went away with it. But the focus is not on Elymas the magician. Actually, the focus in the text goes back to Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus has heard the gospel, because Saul and Barnabas had been teaching him this whole time. So it's not like Saul and Barnabas were just doing parlor tricks for him. They were teaching him the gospel. They were answering questions. They were teaching him truth. And that whole time, a man of intelligence, Sergius Paulus, he was listening, he was analyzing, he was thinking. And after witnessing the power, this is what it has to say. So the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed, not just at the miracle. And I've always liked the way that Luke puts this in the text. He wasn't just amazed at the miracle. It says that he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Yes, the miracle confirmed the teaching. The miracle was evidence of the power behind the teaching. But what changed Sergius Paulus was not the miracle itself. It was the teaching that Saul and Barnabas had been doing. The proconsul believed. He was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So while one Roman governor was too scared of the teaching because it confronted him about things in his life that needed to be changed, While another Roman governor didn't want to listen at all because he just thought it was all funny business and it had no interest in his mind. There was another Roman governor, a man of the same stature, from the same ethnicity, from the same social rung of the ladder, who was a man of intelligence, and he believed in the teaching. People are not just the categories that they fit into conveniently. People are not just the stereotypes, as true as those stereotypes are sometimes. People are not just the stereotypes. And it's not up to us to decide who goes to heaven and who doesn't. The only thing up to us is to look out at a field that is white for harvest, that needs reapers. God needs workers in his field to present the gospel to whoever will listen. People who are afraid, people who are indifferent, and people who are smart and just waiting for the truth to be dropped into their lap. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I'll tell you the very simple message of the gospel, which is he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And it really is that simple, my friends, that if you've heard the message about Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, and you believe that he is the Son of God who died for your sins, who made the pathway possible for you to be reconciled to your Creator and your Father, if you believe that and you're willing to confess that and to leave a life of sin behind by repenting of those sins, and if you will submit to God's command to be baptized and have your sins washed away, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. It is as simple as that. Don't be scared of it. Don't be ambivalent. Be a man of intelligence or a woman of intelligence today and accept that message. So whatever spiritual need you might have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand.